Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. That's page 1057 in the Pew Bible. Acts 2, 36 through 47. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Barbara and I count it as one of the greatest privileges of our lives that we get to be here with you. And we thank you for the remembrance of today, and especially want to thank the choir for what they did again, as I did earlier, to thank you, dear brothers and sisters, and you, Rob, for this remarkable piece of music. I do feel a little embarrassed. I have never had music written for me, and it is a beautiful, wonderful expression of a lot of people who are a whole lot of better dingers than you or me, Rick. You know that to be a part of this church family is a great joy, and we love you, and we thank you for the honor of serving with you in the great cause that we have together in Dallas. And my job this morning from this wonderful passage in the book of Acts is to help you realize something about that cause and something about our identity as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and something about what we are to be and then do together as God's people. Some have called this passage the charter of the church. Well, whether it's the charter of the church or not, I don't know it. Clearly is a wonderful expression of what the body of Christ is to be and how it is to function in different areas. And of course, I'm particularly thinking of verse 42, where it says that they were all together devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, it's no magic formula. It's not to say that if we just do those four things, everything in the church will be wonderful. We all are aware of the fact that the church is not perfect. We know that the church has got lots of problems. Any church does. Our church does. In fact, you heard the fellow who said, if you ever find a perfect church, for heaven's sakes, don't join it. You'll wreck it. You know, the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. We couldn't stand the smell within if it weren't for the storm without. And yet it is the storm without that does bind us together. And not only gives us the ability to stand the smell within, but to even begin to enjoy it and to begin to enjoy one another and the sweet savor of one another's presence in the Lord Jesus. This is a wonderful passage. To think that the day of Pentecost came with such amazing visual, such amazing audio, such amazing miraculous signs. Fire appears on the head of 120 different people, and they begin to speak in a language that they did not know before, many different languages, as we saw last week when we looked at that passage. And that the result of that, the consequence of that, was that the gospel was heard. They were not gibberish languages. They were real languages like Spanish and French and Russian and Japanese. They were languages where people could hear the word in their own language for the first time. And they began to understand the truth of the scriptures and the truth of what God wanted them to know. And most of all, the truth of the gospel, the truth about Christ. And the result of that, it says in verse 37, is that the people were cut to their hearts. The hearts of the people were laid open by the truth of the Word of God as it came to bear on their lives. And that's what God does when He gives us the truth of His Son. When God begins to work the wonderful gospel truth of Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives, it is as if our hearts are cut open. And sometimes the things that are revealed there are not pretty. And that's why the church isn't always perfect and isn't always pretty. Because the things that come out of our hearts that are sometimes revealed when the Word of God does its deep and profound work of cutting us to the core, those things are sometimes idolatries. And sometimes they're sins. And sometimes they're things that, were they to be known in public, we would be ashamed of. But those are the very things that Jesus Christ came to die for. Those are the things that Jesus came in order to shed His blood so that not only could my heart be cut open, not only could all that I am be revealed before God, but that my heart could then be mended and healed by that same gospel truth and by that same wonderful work of Jesus Christ who breaks my heart and then mends it again. Do you know what the church is? The church is the supernatural community of people whose hearts have been broken, whose hearts have been cut open. The church are those who know that apart from Christ, there is no life. And in Christ, and in what He did for them as He hung on the cross, He gives them new life in such a way that their hearts are mended again and they're sent back out to serve the Lord and to be His people, His ambassadors, extending His kingdom. You know, when that happens, the church begins to look like what we have here in Acts. Some people have said that the book of Acts is a unique, once-for-all historical time in the life of the church. We can't ever repeat what is here. And to some extent, that is true. There are elements and practices and things that happened here that we should not expect to see and feel and hear again in quite the same way. But the pattern that is nonetheless set here, the pattern of Pentecost, is indeed to be the pattern of our lives. That is to say that the Holy Spirit who comes to us when we give our lives to Jesus, that same Holy Spirit does equip us just as these disciples were equipped. And so the church is to begin to look more or less like this church that is described here. And so it really does make sense for us to look and see what this church is like. It's described in four ways, as I indicated. The first is to say that it is a church that devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. That is to say, it was a learning church. The church took the apostles' teaching seriously. The Spirit of God always leads God's people to submit to the teaching of the apostles as we have it in the Scripture. And the reason that that is true is because the church has always seen, Christians have always seen, that the words that we have of the apostles are really the words of Christ. And that in fact what we have in the whole of the Bible, the words of prophets and apostles, are nothing less than the words of Jesus Christ to us. And the Spirit has borne witness to everyone who has ever been in the true church from the foundation of that church that these words are the words of Jesus. Some of us have red letter Bibles. I have a little bone to pick with red letter Bibles. I don't think the words of Jesus that He spoke in the Gospels are any more important than the whole of the words that all the apostles spoke about Jesus, because when they spoke about Jesus, they spoke for Jesus. And when the prophets spoke of old in the Old Testament, they spoke for Jesus. And so what we have in Scripture is nothing less from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, nothing less than the words of our Savior coming to us, teaching us what it means to be His people. And therefore, God's church, Christ's church, has always lived by the book. We'll always be people of the book. It's one of the reasons I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church, your personal Bible, so that the same Bible you read at home is the same Bible that you rustle the leaves of the pages with in church, so that there is a cadence and a familiarity. It's one of the reasons that we should, ideally as a church, all be using the same translation. It's one of the banes of the plentitude that we have today, that we have so many different translations. The problem is that the family are reading out of different versions. And while that's good for study, it is not necessarily good for our being drawn together in these times. The teaching of the Scripture is that pattern of sound words, as Paul put it to his young protege Timothy, that pattern of sound words which you heard from me. And that's an interesting phrase. In English, it would probably best be translated by the one word, doctrine. And some people say, Skip, I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm interested in practical Christian living. Get the cookies on the lower shelf. And I agree, we must get the cookies on the lower shelf. We must be concerned about the practical teaching of God's Word. But it is, my dear friends, a false dichotomy that exists between doctrine and living. In Christ's church, they're one. Doctrine isn't a fancy, hard word that means hard things to study and know. Doctrine is the truth of Jesus' words as we mull over them together, Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, morning by morning in our own private devotions, and as we begin to be the people of God who know the word and the voice of my Savior, my sheep know my voice. And this is where we hear it. And so there's no dichotomy between hearing the voice of the Lord and living on the basis of the voice of the Lord. How could those two ever be separated? It's so interesting that in the Gospels, it says there that Jesus taught with such authority that had never been seen before. And later on in the book of John, the people are marveling at the wonder of Christ's teaching, and the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Two things Jesus said about his own teaching and about what we're to understand about this word. One, his teaching was from God. And two, we'll know that his teaching was from God when we begin to live it. It's obeying the Word of God in our lives that proves its truthfulness in our lives. And that's why there can ultimately be no separation between teaching narrowly defined and living broadly defined. Later on in the book of Acts, the apostles were teaching all around, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were beaten and jailed and then brought again back before them. And it says that there the elders said to them, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, but you have filled Jerusalem with his teaching. And I think the apostles said, you bet. That's what we've done. And that's what God, by his grace, would do with our church, I think. He would use us as his instruments to fill Dallas with his teaching. With the teaching of the truth of the gospel in all of its varied forms and ways. So the church is always to be a learning church and a teaching church. God's people have never despised the intellect. You know that? You know what Emperor Nero said of Christians? He said with scorn, but we should say with joy, Christians, they all think. Even the servants think. And Christians should be thinking people who take the Word of God and ponder it and meditate on it and think about how it does get applied in 100 different ways in our lives. A church that is led by the Spirit will always be led by the Word of God, and it will always be under the authority of the voice of its Master. That's an apostolic church. Peter took his stand with the 11, it says in Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning of it, and so too must we. We must take our stand with the apostles and their words as over and against the words of so many other voices. A learning church. And secondly, and perhaps more rapidly, but nonetheless very importantly, we are to be a loving church. A church which nurtures one another in joy and in trial. It says in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to fellowship. And the word there is the familiar Greek word, familiar to most of us, koinonia, which means sharing. Some of us in our lifetimes have been a part of koinonia groups, which are sharing groups of one kind or another. It's interesting that if you start from the book of Acts itself and say, what is it that they meant by sharing? What did they share? You come up with very interesting answers. The teaching of the apostles was shared. That's the way the word is used. The breaking of the bread was shared. They use it that way. Interestingly enough, they also talk about sharing their material wealth. So, for example, right in this very context, it says in verse 44, all believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. And the same thing is mentioned a couple of chapters later. One of the problems is that we always try and explain away these verses a little too quickly instead of seeing how they do apply to us. And there is some careful work in trying to apply these verses to us. For example, this is not intended to be a thought-out social, political, economic order that is being described here. This is not some kind of Christian socialism that is being taught. It was temporary. By Acts chapter 8, we no longer see the church living quite this way. And it also took place only in one place, in Jerusalem. It was a spontaneous response to the need of people in the midst of a culture of greed. And so the principle is not that we should automatically always share all our material goods in the same way they did in the book of Acts. The principle that we are to learn and live by is that we are to koinonia, we are to share with one another as according to the need of any in the midst of a culture of greed. And that's why God's people have always been, in every generation, those who hold loosely to their possessions. Because they know that the king may come along and say, he has better need of that possession of mine over here this year. And so while we don't make this a thought-out economic order, we do indeed want to respond to the needs within our own family, within our own body, in the midst of a culture of greed. Fellowship is based on the common possession of Christ. Or perhaps better put, fellowship is based on the idea that Jesus possesses all of us together and brings us together into what the scripture often calls Paul's favorite metaphor for the church, the body. The body, Paul says, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. God has arranged the parts of the body just as he wants them to be. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I do not need you. In other words, unless there is mutual sharing of lives, full spiritual vitality cannot be present in the church. And the problem is, many of us are as individualistic in our relationships with Christ as we are in the rest of our lives. And we think of our lives in Christ as being an individual pipeline to heaven, much like we would be a deep sea diver with an air hose up to a source of air. And there may be other deep sea divers down there and we're doing some work, but basically my strength, my supply, my lifeline is only vertical. But interestingly enough, as incredibly important as the vertical lifeline is, the scriptures teach that just as important to the God's people is the horizontal reality of gaining grace from the koinonia of the brothers and sisters. So the church is to be a macro community. That is a large community like this that gathers Sunday by Sunday for worship. But it's also to be a micro community that expresses itself in small groups meeting house to house as they did here. Another common biblical metaphor for the church is the family. The family, many have pointed out, is the root and heart institution of the whole of civilization. This is really the subject of another sermon, but let me just simply point out that every family represented in this room, if it is a Christian family, is to understand the spiritual calling of God upon you as a family. And the church then is to be a family of families made up of brothers and sisters, as the scripture teaches us to call one another, fathers and mothers. And many different passages speak of the church as Christ's family and Christians as his brothers. And the sad thing, of course, is that just as you can have a dysfunctional family, so too, I suppose, to use that modern term, you can have a dysfunctional church. But by God's grace, what he is building here is something not dysfunctional at all, but wonderfully functional as we give and receive grace from one another like a living, breathing organism. And so whether it's a family that's in severe trial because of a very, very sick child, or whether it's a man who's lost his job and needs the support and encouragement as much as perhaps any material support from other men who understand what he's going through, whatever the need, we're a family. We're a family. And that's what God would have us be. And that family quality to who we are is infectious. For it's as people see us living as that kind of family that they are drawn by something that is greater than just us. Because they're being drawn ultimately by the Lord, the King, the Father of this family, who is drawing people into it and who has a burden that the family keep growing. One time I was talking to some fellows who were telling me about an amazing story that three of them were off the coast of Costa Rica in a day cruise on a boat, just cruising around, a large boat, they sign on for the day, and three of them, they were speaking English, two were English speakers, one spoke Spanish, but they were talking in English. And the whole day they were cruising around, just having a great time, just laughing and talking and being together and talking seriously for a while, and then they got in a little huddle and they prayed together, and then they laughed some more, and they just were having a wonderful day together. And there was a fellow watching him about as far away as you are from me, Bob, and he kept looking like this all day long. Then they laughed some more, and they just were having a wonderful day together. This fellow said that he doesn't know who we are. He's never seen us before. He does not know what we're into, but whatever it is, he wants to be a part of it. See, that's the family. That's the body. That's what it means to be a part of the church. Well, a learning church, a loving church, and then very quickly, a worshiping church, devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, worship took place as they assembled together in large group meetings, at first in the temple courts, it says, and then when they were kicked out of the temple courts, they went elsewhere. But worship also took place in homes. So again, you've got large worship and maybe small worship. It was always characterized by gladness and earnestness, joy and awe, praising and reverence. Sometimes the worship was noisy, and sometimes the worship was quiet. And then there was the breaking of the bread, which is the wonderful portrayal of the gospel. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so important for us. That's why Vespers on Wednesday nights at 5:30 is a wonderful opportunity for those of you who can drop by, because it is a time in just a short half-hour service where we take bread and break it and we remind ourselves of the gospel, that Jesus was broken for us. And we remind ourselves of what it means to be the people who live by that bread and by that cup, and who know how much we need the means of grace that Jesus gives us as we're reminded of the gospel truths. And then the prayers. I suppose that if there is one thing that we could say about prayer, is that it is the most talked about and least practiced part of the Christian life. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said that our fallen human nature is actually allergic to God and never wants to get close to Him. And if that nature is indeed fallen like that, then it's constantly pulling us away from prayer. I want to put it to you quite soberly, I suppose. Satan, the evil one, who is alive and sometimes quite well, I'm afraid to say, does not want us to pray individually or together, because prayer releases the power of Christ's mighty saving work in the lives of other people. And the evil one does not want that to happen. He doesn't want you to pray for your neighbor or your friend or your mother or son. Prayer also removes blockages in my own heart, those things that keep me from being all that Christ wants me to be, those things that are there that need somehow a supernatural scalpel taken to them so that they're cut out of my heart and I'm freed from old bondages. Prayer is the work where that begins to happen in my life. And prayer is the place where I learn to know the mind of God for my life, for my work, for my calling, whatever it is, and diverse as they are, for my mission. One of the reasons I think we have to admit that prayer is so pale and sometimes pathetic among Christian people is that we too often use it just for personal purposes. You may say, well, what else is prayer used for, Skip? Prayer is not just to pray for those who are sick in our midst, as important as that is. Prayer is intended to be that instrument by which the kingdom of God in Christ is extended. And if we have no burden for the extension of the kingdom, then prayer will begin to be meaningless to us. And so often we become people who use prayer not as it was intended, namely as a walkie-talkie in battle. You've got the troops on the front lines calling back to the supply lines. Send up these supplies. We're in the midst of battle. There's blood and guts everywhere, and we need help now. And that walkie-talkie becomes a lifeline. For some of us, our prayers are more like an intercom which we use to call from the den to the kitchen to ask for more iced tea. In other words, if we're not in the battle, we may not see the reason for prayer at all. Dear friends, we're a family who worships together, but who also goes to battle together. And that leads on then really to the last thing that I want to say to you just quite briefly, is that the church is to be a witnessing church. A church that really does see itself as a mission station, an army barracks. Yes, for some the church is a hospital. Yes, for some the church is a place where you come to be healed when you're wounded and shot up at from the battles of your life. Indeed, it is a hospital, but it's also a training barracks, isn't it? The church doesn't exist for itself. If I could put it very pointedly, Park City's Presbyterian Church does not exist for us. It exists for Dallas. And unless we get that mindset, we will never really be a part of the church that Jesus is building. For Jesus is not building a church that just allows us to be comfortable. Jesus is not building a church that just allows us to be lazy. Jesus is building a church where we live by His word, where we love each other as a family, where we pray deeply and worship often and richly and fully, and where we see ourselves being prepared for the world. I love what Rick said. We're all missionaries. Some are missionaries in Moscow and some are missionaries in Dallas. Some are missionaries in law offices and some are missionaries in school classrooms. Sometimes that means you speak of Christ in those places, and sometimes it means you just live according to different principles in those places, but we bear out the kingdom in our living in this world. That's the church. And that's why we need one another. Please be assured that the devil, the world, and the flesh will resist us as we seek to become that kind of church. There will be all kinds of wrestlings, all kinds of issues, all kinds, perhaps even, of disagreements, all kinds of struggles and problems we'll have to overcome, because the devil, the world, and the flesh does not want a church to be a church that lives by the Word of God, that loves one another, that worships passionately, and that sees itself as existing not for itself, but for the world. But that kind of church, that kind of church, that kind of church, we will be, by God's grace.